And with that prayer, we turn now to God's holy word, Matthew chapter 8, starting in verse 5. If you use a Pew Bible, you'll find this on page 813, or in a large print Pew Bible on page 1033. A centurion's astonishing faith. Matthew chapter 8, verses 5 to 13. This is God's holy word. When he entered Capernaum, a centurion came forward to him, appealing to him, "Lord, my servant is lying paralyzed at home, suffering terribly." And he said to him, "I will come and heal him." But the centurion replied, "Lord, I am not worthy to have you come under my roof, but only say the word, and my servant will be healed. For I too am a man under authority, with soldiers under me. And I say to one, 'Go,' and he goes. And to another, 'Come,' and he comes. And to my servant, 'Do this,' and he does it." When Jesus heard this, he marveled and said to those who followed him, "Truly, I tell you, with no one in Israel have I found such faith. I tell you, many will come from east and west and recline at table with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven, while the sons of the kingdom will be thrown into the outer darkness. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth." And to the centurion Jesus said, "Go, let it be done for you as you have believed." And the servant was healed at that very moment. This is the word of God. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. You may be seated. Heavenly Father, we come to hear from you. We need to hear from you. You alone have the words of eternal life. You alone are our God and Father, our King and Protector, our Shepherd, our Lord. Speak to us now in this hour. Write your word upon our hearts and open our eyes that we might see Jesus and know him better and love him better and follow him more faithfully. We praise you in Jesus' name. In our passage this morning, we see Jesus' second recorded miracle in the Gospel of Matthew. Matthew arranges his material as he recounts Jesus' ministry by giving us large sections of teaching and then large sections of miracles. And here, Jesus has come down from the Sermon on the Mount, and on the way down from the Sermon on the Mount, he is encountered by a leper. And he touches the leper and cleanses and heals him. We looked at that last week. Now he encounters a centurion. Or actually, more accurately, from Luke's gospel, we know he encounters messengers sent by a centurion, pleading for healing for his servant's son. And he's entering into Capernaum, which is where Peter lives, and it's where Jesus is going to have his base of ministry for his Galilean ministry. And right after this, he's going to go into Peter's house, which is in Capernaum, and he's going to heal Jesus' mother-in-law. And we'll come back to this, but it's very interesting that in Matthew's gospel, the first miracles which are performed, one is to cleanse a leper. The second is to respond to the great faith of a Gentile to heal a slave. And then the third is to heal a woman. That is not by accident. That is very intentional. And it has something very powerful to say to us. In fact, in Matthew's gospel, which is the most Jewish of all the gospels, it's intended for a Jewish audience, intended for an audience of Jews who are familiar with Jesus but who have not accepted him as Messiah. Matthew writes to them, and it is Matthew who shows us the greatest faith that he records in his gospel come from two Gentiles, two non-Jews, two dogs in the eyes of Jews. One is this centurion here. The other is in Matthew chapter 15, the Canaanite woman. And the Canaanite woman has such humility and such faith that Jesus says to her, "Oh woman, great is your faith." we're accustomed to hearing Jesus say to his disciples, "Oh, you of little faith," but he actually says to the Canaanite woman, "Oh, woman, great is your faith." So there's two times when Jesus praises the faith of someone in Matthew's gospel, and they're both Gentiles. A Roman centurion and a Gentile Canaanite woman. Here, the centurion has such great faith that it actually causes Jesus to marvel. Can you imagine that? Jesus marvels at the greatness of this centurion's faith. It's very interesting also to note that in the New Testament, every centurion we read about in the New Testament, and there are seven of them, which is probably not a coincidence either, there are seven centurions mentioned in the New Testament, and every one of them is a positive example. Three of them are positive examples of saving faith in the life of a Gentile. One of them is this centurion here. The second is the centurion who supervised Jesus' crucifixion. Because when he saw Jesus die and the sky grow black, he said, "Surely this man was a son of God." And then the third is Cornelius, the centurion in Acts chapter 10, who becomes the first official Gentile convert to Christ. It's interesting that the New Testament shows us believing and honorable centurions because the Jews generally did not have a positive view of centurions. If all we had to go on was the Bible, we might think, oh, centurions are great. But you have to understand from the perspective of a Jew living in first century Israel, the centurions were the oppressor. A centurion was a Roman soldier who had risen through the ranks through skill and demonstrated leadership to be given command of 100 men. That's why they're called a centurion, century, 100. Now, they didn't necessarily command exactly 100 men. It could range anywhere from 65 or 70 up to about 150. But they had about 100 men under their command. And for Rome, the centurion was the key to keeping the people in check, because they were the officer in charge of the detachment that was responsible for keeping law and order. And in Israel, the Romans, of course, would not put a Jew as a centurion. So they would go and recruit Gentiles from the nearby area, and they would recruit them and train them, and they would rise to become centurions. So these centurions are the very real, visible representation and instrumentality of Roman oppression. And yet, when this centurion comes to Jesus, Jesus doesn't say, "What, are you kidding me? You're the enemy. You're the oppressor." No, instead, he lives out what he's just taught in the Sermon on the Mount, which is love your enemies, and he has mercy and compassion on the centurion. To understand more about the character of this centurion and to see the complete story, we really need to turn to Luke's gospel to get Luke's account, because Matthew and Luke record this same incident differently. So go to Luke chapter 7. Luke chapter 7. And Luke, as is typical of Luke, gives us more detail in the narrative. In fact, it's going to seem to be contradictory to what we read in Matthew, but we'll talk about that in a minute. Luke chapter 7, verses 1 to 10. After he had finished all his sayings in the hearing of the people, he entered Capernaum. So it's the same setting. He's finished the sermon. He's entering into Capernaum. Now a centurion had a servant who was sick and at the point of death, who was highly valued by him. When the centurion heard about Jesus, he sent to him elders of the Jews, asking him to come and heal his servant. And when they came to Jesus, they pleaded with him earnestly, saying, "He is worthy to have you do this for him, for he loves our nation. And he is the one who has built us our synagogue." And Jesus went with them. When he was not far from the house, the centurion sent friends, saying to him, "Lord, do not trouble yourself, for I am not worthy to have you come under my roof. Therefore I did not presume to come to you, but say the word and let my servant be healed. For I too am a man set under authority, with soldiers under me, and I say to one, 'Go,' and he goes, and to another, 'Come,' and he comes, and to my servant, 'Do this,' and he does it." When Jesus heard these things, he marveled at him, and turning to the crowd that followed him, said, "I tell you, not even in Israel have I found such faith." When those who had been sent returned to the house, they found the servant well. Now Luke's account and Matthew's account are similar enough for us to be able to conclude, I think fairly certainly, that they're recording the same miracle. And yet their recording of it is so different that it's actually led some skeptics to say, "Oh, see, the Bible contradicts itself. Matthew shows us the centurion coming right up to Jesus and talking to him, where Luke tells us that he sent elders of the Jews first and then he sent friends. It's not really a contradiction. It's actually pretty easily explained, and that is that Matthew has a tendency to condense narrative detail. He has a tendency to condense the details of the stories down because he focuses more on the words of Jesus and he wants to show us more of the meaning of the teaching. Whereas Luke is actually like a professional historian. He's a doctor and he's very concerned for detail, and so he gives many more details. So almost everywhere where you see a parallel account in Matthew and Luke, Luke's going to go into a lot more detail. And so Luke adds the detail of the elders of the Jews coming and what they say, which is interesting, and then the friends coming. But really, even though it's a conversation that takes place through mediaries, Matthew is not inaccurate to say that it's a conversation between Jesus and the centurion, because you and I, we might email each other, or we might call each other on the phone, or we might text message each other, or we might send each other carrier pigeon. But we're still having a conversation between the two of us, right? So Matthew just simplifies it and sort of cuts out the middleman and gets to the heart of what's going on, and that is, this is a conversation between the centurion and Jesus, even though it's taking place through intermediaries. But we pick up a couple of details from Luke, and from Luke we see even more clearly the character of this man. This man is a Gentile. He has such humility. In Matthew's gospel, we know he's so humble that he doesn't want Jesus to come into his house. You know that a Jew would traditionally be considered defiled if he went into the house of a Gentile, even though there's nothing specifically in the law that forbids it. But their understanding of things was that if you go into the home of a Gentile, you're going to be defiled. So we know the centurion was humble enough not to want him to come into his home, but in Luke we find out the centurion was actually so humble that he didn't even consider himself worthy to go and talk to Jesus face to face. He didn't even consider himself worthy to be in the presence of Jesus. That's why he sent the messengers. It also gives us an opportunity to contrast the humility of the centurion with the presumption of the elders of the Jews, because the elders of the Jews come and they say, "He is worthy to have you do this for him, for he loves our nation, and he's the one who built our synagogue." You see, the elders of the Jews definitely have this mentality that if you do stuff for God, then God owes you something. And that's a very common mentality. You know, do enough good deeds, and God will owe you something back in return. And that's very much the mindset of the elders of the Jews. "He is worthy to have you do this for him." That's not what the centurion says about himself. The centurion says about himself, "I am not worthy to even have you come into my house, much less do this thing for me." We see also that the centurion is very generous. He has built the synagogue for the Jews. He's wise. He's also very loving. The servant, we know, is a young boy, and we know that because the word that's used in Matthew's gospel, which the ESV translates as servant, is actually the word for boy. So the message is, "My boy is lying paralyzed, suffering terribly." We know that this was a slave from Luke's account, but it's a slave that was so dear to the centurion that he called him my boy. This is remarkable in Roman times because in Roman times, slaves were just considered property. In fact, a famous Roman orator once said, the only difference between a cart, an ox, and a slave is that a slave can talk. And so in Roman times, slaves were just considered property. And so this centurion distinguishes himself by his generosity, by his love, his kindness. But he also, more importantly, distinguishes himself by his humility and his faith. We see in this centurion that true God-honoring faith is always humble, and that humility is the chief virtue of the true believer. There are some people who will make loud and boasting claims to have great faith, but they will show by their pride and by their arrogance that their faith is not a biblical faith. You see, if I claim to be a person of great faith, and I'm putting my face on billboards and my name on church buildings and advancing my own agenda, and I'm making a big show of my faith, well, then I am a Pharisee and not the centurion. And my faith is not biblical and is not honoring to God. In fact, there are even some faith teachers today who will emphasize that true faith must be bold, confident, and clear. And that if you're going to present a request to God, your request had better be bold, confident, and clear. Now, there's nothing wrong with making requests of God. But if that was the true measure of a God-honoring prayer request, follow me on this. If the real measure of a God-honoring faith is that your prayer requests are bold, confident, and clear, you're going to claim your promise from God, well then, there's no way Jesus would marvel at the centurion's faith and say, I haven't found such faith in all of Israel, because the centurion doesn't even make a request. Do you notice that? The centurion is too humble to come before Jesus, too humble to have Jesus come into his home. He's even too humble to actually make a request. He just tells Jesus what the situation is and then leaves it up to Jesus to do what he feels is right. So don't let anyone make you feel bad if in your prayer to Jesus you're humble and submissive and not boldly claiming your promise from God. Because that's actually not a biblical model. Even the leper from last week, the leper didn't make a direct request either. What did he say? He said, if you will, you can make me clean. So he's confessing that Jesus has the power to make him clean, but then he's trusting Jesus to do what is right. Now, I'm not saying we shouldn't make requests of God. We should. The Bible says, with thanksgiving, present your request to God. But I'm just saying, it's not true for any teacher to say that the measure of your faith is how bold and confident your request is. Because in the Gospels, we see the exact opposite. We see the leper who doesn't even make a request. We see the centurion who doesn't even make a request. And we see the publican in the parable of the tax collector and the Pharisee, the tax collector, who doesn't even lift up his eyes to heaven. He makes a request, but he won't even lift up his eyes to heaven to make the request when all he says is, Lord, have mercy on me, a sinner. Now, we also have the Canaanite woman who does come to the Lord and make a very bold request, but she also does so with humility. So humility, not boldness, is the real measure of biblical faith. And for this centurion, his humility is exceeded only by his faith. Not only does he see himself unworthy to have Jesus come into his house, but he has enough faith to realize that Jesus doesn't need to come into his house. And the way he expresses himself is so powerful and so accurate that Jesus marvels at it. You see, he's a military man. He's a commander of 100, but he's under authority himself. His authority as a commander of 100 comes directly from the emperor through the tribunes and through others. And so And so he's a man under authority, but he's got soldiers under him. And he reasons like this. He says, look, if I can get to any one of my 100 guys and say, hey, go here, or come here, or do this, or don't do that. Are you looking for the restroom? Out there. Poor guy. I'll have to edit that out so it doesn't get on the radio program. Okay. He reasons, look, if I could take any one of my 100 guys and I could tell them go there and they'll go, or come here and they'll come and do this and it'll be done. He knows that Jesus has divine authority. He knows that Jesus has authority directly from God. Remember that at the end of the Sermon on the Mount, which has just happened right before this, what did the crowd say? The crowd was astonished at his teaching because he taught as one having authority and not as their scribes. So the centurion, again, probably being part of the crowd that heard the sermon, knew that Jesus had authority. And he knew that Jesus didn't even need to come into his house. Now, Jesus had not done any long-distance miracles at this point. He had touched the leper, and he reached out and touched the leper. So, I mean, he's got to reach out and touch my servant. But no, he reasons beyond that, and he says, you have divine authority. You can just speak the word, and it'll be done. And Jesus marvels at the greatness of his faith. How could Jesus marvel at the greatness of his faith? I mean, Jesus is God, right? So he knew his heart, right? So when he expresses his heart, from the overflow of the heart, the mouth speaks. When he expresses his heart by speaking, says faith, Jesus shouldn't have marveled, right? Well, to know that Jesus is fully God is to only know half the picture, because Jesus is also fully man. And here, this marveling is an expression of his full humanity. In his humanity, Jesus sees this centurion who built a synagogue that he wasn't allowed to worship in himself. How would you like to pay for a church to be built, knowing that you'd never be able to step foot in it yourself, or anybody from your family? He did not grow up knowing the law of Moses. He has not been worshiping with God's people. He has not been a beneficiary of the covenant blessings given to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And yet here he is with love, kindness, generosity, humility, and great faith. From a human standpoint, that's amazing. That's astonishing. Especially when you contrast it with all the Jews who are standing around, who worship in that synagogue, who hear the law of Moses, who have the scriptures that are supposed to point them to Jesus, who just heard Jesus give this marvelous teaching, and who don't have a clue. It's astounding, really, to think, except that we see the same thing today. People grow up in church. People gather together for worship every week. People hear the word of God, and they just don't get it, because their hearts have never been changed by God's grace. Their minds have never been open to grasp the truth. Listen, you can sit in church 10,000 hours of your life, and unless God changes your heart and opens up your mind, nothing. And yet here's a centurion, and it's marvelous because God has changed his heart and God has opened up his mind. And out of the overflow of God's grace at work in his life, he has great faith, great compassion, great generosity, great humility. It's just like what God told the prophet Samuel when he was selecting David to be king over Israel. Man looks at outward appearances, but the Lord looks at the heart. Listen, God doesn't care what your last name is or where you were born or how prominent your parents were in the community or how long you've been coming to church or how much money you put in the offering plate or how respected you are by your neighbors. Those things have a measure of importance, but in the light of eternity, they're not what matters. What matters is humility and a childlike faith that comes only from a heart that's been transformed by God's grace. Humility that sees your own need, and faith that looks to Jesus to be your Savior. That's what God looks for. It's what God gives. From his astonishment over the centurion's faith, Jesus goes on and makes an astonishing statement. Jesus says in verses 11 and 12, "I tell you, many will come from east and west and recline at table with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven, while the sons of the kingdom will be thrown into outer darkness. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth." You know, the fact that Luke does not include these words, but Matthew does, tells us something very specific about why Matthew included them. Let's think again about what's going on here in this passage. We had a leper cleansed. Now we have a Gentile expressing greater faith than anyone in Israel, seeking healing for a slave. And right after this, Jesus is going to go into Peter's house and heal his mother-in-law. The Pharisees, it is said, had a common daily prayer. In the morning, they would say, "I give thanks that I am a man and not a woman, a Jew and not a Gentile, a free man and not a slave." So if that's the daily prayer of the Pharisees, here's Jesus. Probably the only thing worse than those three things, right? A woman, a Gentile, a slave. The only thing worse would be a leper. And so here's Jesus healing a leper, praising the faith of a Gentile, healing a slave, and then healing a woman. And not just a woman, but a mother-in-law. I mean, I have a wonderful mother-in-law, but I don't think we can miss the point there. And then he says, right in the midst of all this, he says these words: "Many will come from the east and from the west," which is a way of saying, go out from Israel to the east, to the west, to Persia in the far east, to Rome, to Spain. Go out to the east and the west. Many will come from the east and the west, and they will recline at table with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom, while the sons of the kingdom will be shut in the outer darkness. There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. We cannot miss three very important things in this saying of Jesus. The first is that pedigree does not get you saved. I've already said it. Our world impresses upon us so many superficial measures of what makes someone worthwhile. They've got a good education. They earn a good salary. They live in the right neighborhood. They drive the right car. They wear the right kind of clothes. We in the church, if we belong to Jesus, must never evaluate people in such ways. We must never presume that because somebody has it all together on the outside that they're in. And we must never presume that because somebody is very, very different from we are that they're out. There are many who will come from the east and the west and recline at table with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom, while the sons of the kingdom, and this time he's talking about Jews, but I think it also applies, sons of the kingdom would be covenant children today who are brought up in the faith. Many of them will be in the outer darkness. So the first thing is, we cannot presume to know, based on outward measures, where someone stands with the Lord. It's a matter of the heart. The second thing is, we've got to realize that hell is real. Jesus has a reputation out in the world from people who never actually read the Gospels that Jesus was this all like peace, love, and understanding hippie tree hugger guy. You know, and they get on Christians for being harsh and judgmental and narrow-minded, and they say, well, you know, they say things like Gandhi said, I like your Jesus, but I don't like your Christians, right? Okay, there's some of that is fair enough, okay, because we're guilty of being superficial and external in our measures, which I just said we shouldn't be. But here's the truth. Jesus was not some sort of puffball preacher who only said warm, fuzzy things. Most of the sayings of Jesus would not look right on a coffee cup. Go to your Christian bookstore and look for the coffee cup that says the sons of the kingdom will be thrown into the outer darkness. There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Jesus spoke the truth, even when the truth was hard. Because sometimes it's the hard truth that we need to hear. Jesus says that hell, he describes it as outer darkness. That means it is the place most removed from the light of God. The light of God means all of God's goodness, all of God's truth, all of God's blessings, all of God's favor. The benediction from Numbers that God gave to Aaron to give the priests. May the Lord bless you and keep you. May the Lord cause the light of his countenance to fall upon you, be gracious unto you. To be in outer darkness is to be the opposite of that. It is to be utterly shut away from any goodness of God. And in the outer darkness, there is no light from God. That means there is no hope, there is no love, there is no joy, there is no peace, there is no friendship. These fools who say, yeah, I'm going to go to hell, but all my friends will be there. No such thing as friends in hell. It's outer darkness. Any bit of friendship that even the worst sinner enjoys in this life is a gift of God's grace. It's a reflection of the light of God that you can laugh with your friends. Outer darkness is completely devoid of that, but it's not a place of emptiness, because Jesus not only says it's outer darkness, but he also says there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Weeping denotes sorrow, and gnashing of teeth denotes pain and agony. So it's not that hell is nothingness. It's not that hell is an eternal blank slate where you just don't have love, joy, peace, friendship, laughter. But that's replaced by an eternal sorrow and an eternal pain and torment. And if Jesus didn't speak so clearly about it, I would never want to believe that such a thing is real. But Jesus was unmistakably clear. Jesus speaks more about hell than anybody else in the Bible, and Jesus is clearer about hell than anybody else in the Bible. And hell is real. But thankfully, the third thing that we can get from this passage is that heaven is just as real. All those, no matter what your background, no matter what your level of education, no matter what your income, no matter what your ethnicity, no matter what your family history, no matter what kind of house you grew up in, no matter what horrible things you've done in the past, everyone who turns to Jesus Christ with humility and faith, knowing their need and looking to Jesus, everyone is brought in to the kingdom of heaven and will recline at table with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Jesus gives us just as clear a picture of heaven as he does of hell. It's a feast. It's a feast. It's the greatest supper in the history of the world, and you can eat whatever you want and not get fat. Amen? We recline. We're at rest. We're at rest. And just as hell is described as outer darkness, so the city of God, heaven, the New Jerusalem, is described as a place where there is no night and there is no shadow. For the Lord himself gives it light, and the Lamb is its lamp. And the gates are never shut, because there's never any need for defense, because there's no threat. And you recline because you're resting, and you're relaxed, and you're at ease. The warfare is over. The struggle is done. Peace and joy, security, fellowship, eternity with Jesus and the saints at the table. reclining at feast is beautiful and it's real. It's just as real as hell. And it's the gift that God gives to everyone who turns to Him in humility and faith. And so if you know Jesus, rejoice. And look forward to that day. This life is a struggle. In many ways, this life is more of a struggle for believers than it is for unbelievers. You ever sense that? But know this, believer. Your struggle will end in eternal peace and reclining at the table. For the unbeliever, whatever peace they enjoy in this life is the only peace they will ever know. And so pray for them. Reach out to them. Show them the love of Jesus that they might come to know Him. Give thanks for your salvation. If you don't know that peace, if you don't know that that's where you're going to be, turn to Jesus in humility and faith today. Turn to Him and say, Lord Jesus, I'm a sinner. You are my only hope of salvation. I need You to save me from myself. As we cast ourselves on the mercy of Jesus in true humility, confessing ourselves to be unworthy, He welcomes us into His family and He saves us a seat at the table. Let's pray. Father, we rejoice in the gift of grace that You have given us in Jesus. But we pray earnestly for those we know. Every one of us sitting here knows someone who is bound for an eternity in the outer darkness. Father, we pray for them. We pray for them that You would turn their hearts, that You would give them saving faith, that You would humble them and save them. And we pray that You would do it soon, that we might be with them forever, and that You might be glorified by Your grace at work in their lives. We know that even the hardest heart can be changed by a touch of Your grace. And so we ask, Father, in Jesus' name.